Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher, Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his Christmas teaching series with the Jewish Savior. And now, Bible teacher, Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We are studying today the birth of Jesus Christ, and we will look first of all at the traditional story of the birth of Jesus Christ, the passage that I think is probably most often read at this time of year, in Luke chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, where we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now this is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, and again, this is probably the most read passage at this time of year. And yet, I can't help but think that the Christmas story, as it is often told, and as it is maybe usually told in our churches and in Christian circles around this time of year, has as much myth as it does the Bible story around it. And notice some of the things that are different here from the way the story is usually told. For one thing, it says that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, verse 6. Now, the way the story is usually told, it's that they were arriving on the very night she was going to give birth, and as they arrive, she suddenly goes into labor pains, and they're trying to find some place where she could give birth in the inn. They're knocking on inn doors, and the inns are all saying they're full. But that's not what we see here. It says that this happened while they were there. The days were completed for her to be delivered. They'd already arrived, and they had been there some time, some days, maybe some weeks even, before the time came for her to give birth. So this idea of them arriving the night of the birth and knocking on doors is not there in the scripture. Now, I think the reason people get that idea is because there was no room for them in the inn. And people get this idea because they have this picture of our inns today, where you go and you see if there's a vacancy, and if there's a vacancy, they give you a room. And if there isn't a vacancy, well, then you have to find somewhere else to stay. But the fact is that inns at the time were not like that. They were not nearly so convenient. They were not nearly so traveler-friendly. Inns at the time were usually just one large room. And you took your blankets or whatever, and you threw it down in a corner or against a wall somewhere, and so did everybody else who was staying at the inn. And there was no privacy. There were no private rooms. You were all just sleeping in one large room. Now, the thing about there being no room is that according to the law of Moses, when a woman gave birth, she became unclean. And so the bed and so forth, the thing she touched would be unclean. So you couldn't have a woman giving birth in the one room of a one-room inn and making all the other travelers staying there unclean. No, you couldn't do that. So you'd need a separate room. Now, some inns, a few inns, might have a separate room. But this inn was the more typical one-room type. It had no separate room. So that's why there was no room in the inn. It was not because the inn had a bunch of rooms and there was no room for them to rent. It was that there was no second, smaller, private room for her to give birth in and to become unclean. So the idea of her giving birth, apparently she gave birth in a stable, because it mentions her laying the baby in a manger, which was an animal feed trough. Now, again, the traditional story, this stable has things like sheep and cows in it. But this was an inn stable. And an inn stable probably had things like camels and donkeys, beasts of burden, traveling animals in it. So, again, our story gets mixed up with kind of romanticized mythological ideas as opposed to what the Bible story says. Now, often will continue the story from this same passage going on to verse 8, where it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." So here we see the visit of the shepherds. And they come and they find the baby. They are to find the baby in a manger. And again, a food trough for animals, not a glorious bed for a newborn king. And the same thing is true of the swaddling clothes. See, swaddling clothes, that was common. You wrapped the baby round and round, almost like mummifying him in it. And he was wrapped up tight. He couldn't move. Well, newborns don't move a whole lot anyway. After a few weeks, they maybe move more. But it was a very secure way of keeping the baby, but it was also the poor person's way of clothing the baby. Swaddling clothes were the clothing of poor women, what a poor woman would wrap her baby in. Not the mother of a great king, not some wealthy noble lady. The angels tell the shepherds of this, and notice then they praise God and say. They don't praise God and sing. Our traditional story, we like to have the angels sing because then we can have choirs sing the song that supposedly the angels sang. But there's no word that they sang. So notice how we like to change the story. We like to add certain things in, we like to take certain other things out. But then we get to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. And the thing is, I think whenever we tell the traditional Christmas story, I think we never tend to include this verse and on, verses 21 through 40. And why not? This took place only 8 days and then a little over a month after the Lord's birth. But no, we don't tell this part. We go to Matthew chapter 2 and tell the story of the wise men. And if we look carefully there, we'll see Herod kills all the babies 2 years old and under. The Lord was maybe as much as 18 to 24 months old at the time the wise men came. We'll tell that story, and yet we won't tell this one that took place 8 days later. Why not? Well, once again, I think the Christmas story, as it is told in our culture, is as much a cultural myth as it is a Bible story. Now, that's not to say that it's not a true story and it's not a Bible story, but I'm saying the way we tell the story becomes mythological. The details we add in and the details we leave out turn it into a cultural myth. We don't consider all of the historical implications of the story. For example, we don't consider the political implications. For example, in Matthew 2, when the king Messiah is born, at this time in Israel, Herod was on the throne. He was more or less a usurper king. He was not part of the line of David. But he had his authority because he was granted it by Rome. The people didn't necessarily want him, but Rome, he was very good at schmoozing the emperor, and so he had control over Israel. Now, he loved building projects, and he had built many glorious buildings and taxed the people really harshly in order to get the money to build them. Now, to try to appease them, he had also built up and beautified the temple and did a great job there, but his oppressive and burdensome taxes really impoverished the nation. And he was very much an oppressive ruler. And he was very paranoid of anyone arising to threaten his reign. So imagine the Messiah, a rival king, is born. No wonder he was upset. when he heard of the birth of the King Messiah. No wonder he tried to put him to death. Didn't care if he killed some innocent babies along with him. So we don't always consider all the things that are there in the story. Now that's because myths, when we have cultural myths, myths are generally crafted in order to back up things that are believed in popular culture. And so when you find that societies and cultures produce myths, those myths back up cultural, common cultural views. They don't challenge them. They don't question them. They back them up. Now, what parts of this Christmas story do we like to put into a cultural myth? Well, we like, for example, him being born to a poor couple in a stable and being laid in a manger. See, that fits our culture. In our culture, we like to glorify the common man, glorify the poor, glorify the everyday person, because we believe that all men are created equal. And we believe that the rich and the poor should have rights and freedom together. And we believe that a poor person should be able to, through hard work and effort, gain wealth and become one of the rich and wealthy, as he's willing to work and to do hard work and to drag himself up and achieve the American dream. We love that kind of thing. And so the story that he was born to a poor family, well, we love that. We love to exalt the common man in our culture. Then he was visited by the shepherds. And the shepherds, these were common blue-collar workers. Now, we like to kind of glorify shepherds, to romanticize them. We paint pictures of them out in the fields. We show them with these shepherd's crooks, and they're sitting around the fields in the moon and starlight, and the sheep are scattered around them on the hills, and it looks very picturesque and beautiful. We romanticize them. Well, back in the day, shepherds weren't so romantic. Keeping sheep was very important for their culture. A lot of their wealth was in sheep. But actually taking care of the sheep, they're kind of stubborn, smelly animals, very, very stupid, and hard to take care of. And so it was one of the least honorable jobs to do it. Very important, but not honorable. That's why David, King David in the Old Testament, he was a shepherd, because he was actually the youngest child of his family, and pretty much order of importance went by order of birth in that day. So being the youngest, he was the least important, and therefore he had to be the shepherd. So shepherds were very necessary to their culture, but not very honorable. Kind of like garbage men or maybe used car salesmen in our society. And we need them, but we don't exactly look up to them. And yet the shepherds, being a common blue-collar worker types, that fits a nice cultural myth for us too. We love that. That the Lord also exalted shepherds by making the first announcement of the Messiah's birth to them. But then in Matthew, we have the story of the wise men. And we love that too, because the wise, the rich, the powerful, they're included in on the birth of Christ as well. Christ didn't come as some rabble-rousing poor person just for the poor. No, he came for the rich and wealthy as well. He came for all. He's not tied down to belonging to just one class. He doesn't just belong to the poor and not to the rich. He doesn't just belong to the common man and not to the wealthy and powerful and educated. No, he came for all. And so we love those things, and we love including them in our Christmas story. But what about the rest of Luke chapter 2? What about the part starting in verse 21? What does that show? Well, from verse 21 on, the story of the birth of Christ shows us that Christ came to the Jews, and that Christ came as a Jew. It shows him being circumcised. It shows him being presented in God's temple in Jerusalem. It shows that Christ is a part of the Jewish religion. Christ as he was born, and Christ as he was brought up, and Christ as he lived, was not a Christian. Jesus Christ was a Jew, and he was part of the Jewish religion. And Christ came not to Gentiles, not to all people. He came as an Israelite, and his birth was to and for Israel, his people. And yet Christianity today tends to view Judaism as a rival religion. And traditional Christianity is very anti-Jewish. Very anti-Jewish. And in a lot of the catechisms, I don't know, they probably removed it now, but in a lot of the catechisms, even up to less than 100 years ago, they would say things that, like, Christ was put to death by the filthy Jew. And traditional Christianity is very anti-Jewish. And so the part about Jesus Christ himself being an Israelite, being a Jew, being circumcised, his parents worship at the temple, he worships at the temple, he's part of the Jewish religion. Well, that doesn't fit with a modern myth. That's not what our culture wants to believe at all. That challenges our culture. And so no wonder we stop our Christmas story at verse 20 of Luke 2 and don't go on to verse 21. And yet this part of the story of Christ's birth is just as crucial as any other part. And if we want to understand Christ's birth, we need to understand that he came as an Israelite for Israel. We need to understand that Jesus Christ was Jewish. Now, the Judaism he was a part of was not the same as the Judaism today. The Judaism he was a part of was the Judaism of the Old Testament. And the Judaism of today is only loosely based on that, because they don't have a temple, a working temple, and they don't have a working priesthood. And without a working temple and priesthood, you can't do biblical Judaism. So they've come up with a religion only loosely based on biblical Judaism. And yet, Christ, when he came, he was a biblical Jew, part of biblical Judaism. And we can see that starting in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, where it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So the Lord was circumcised 8 days after his birth. Now understand, that means that if you were born, for example, on a Sunday, you were circumcised on the following Sunday. It doesn't mean you counted 8 days and then you'd be circumcised on the ninth, the Monday. No, you'd be circumcised on the same day you were born. 8 days later was the same day of the week as you were born. Now this was all according to the law. In Leviticus chapter 12, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So the Lord was circumcised 8 days after birth, as a Jew, part of the Jewish religion, would be. And he was named then. It was traditional to name children at their circumcision. We can see that in the circumcision of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 59, the same thing, at the circumcision they're ready to name him. So what do they call his name? They call his name Jesus. Now Jesus is a name that we recognize only from the New Testament. But the reality is it's very much an Old Testament name too. Jesus is really the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. And if you were to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, at the book of Joshua, you'd see that the book of Joshua is called the book of Jesus in the Greek Old Testament. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Now the name was actually Yehoshua. And this letter J is actually a very modern letter. And that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? How do you invent a new letter? I mean, how did a bunch of people decide, you know, we really need a new letter in our alphabet. Let's add a letter. But sometime in the Middle Ages, this apparently happened. I think it was kind of a modification of I. And all the names that I guess had started with I before, they started them with J instead. So all our names that start with J used to start with I before J was invented. But at the time of Christ, there was no J. And the name started with an I or a Y. And the Hebrew name was Yehoshua, which basically was short for Yahweh, the Savior. Now, when others like the Joshua of the Old Testament were given this name, their name testified to the fact that Yahweh is the Savior. But of course, when Christ was given that name, it was because he is Yahweh the Savior. He is Yahweh the Savior himself. Now, this name Jesus is the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived in the womb. And remember, that was back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, where he said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And notice this. This tells us clearly that the angel came to Mary before she conceived. Now, the Lord didn't make her pregnant and then come to her and tell her about it once it was too late. No, he told her what he was going to do before his power impregnated her. So he didn't tell her about it after it was already too late. But the Lord was presented at the temple and circumcised, as any good Jew would be. Then verse 22, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now this was all, notice, according to the law of Moses. And the law prescribed that after a certain number of days passed, for a male child it was 40 days, for a female child it was 80 days. And don't ask me why the difference, because I don't know. But after that period of time, then the mother was supposed to come to the temple and purify herself at the temple, and the child was to be presented to the Lord. Now this was especially important for the first male child of any woman or any couple. The first male child was holy or set apart to the Lord. And we see that in Exodus chapter 13. Or in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And that had to do with the first Passover in Egypt, where the Lord slew all the firstborn of Egypt, and yet he spared the firstborn of Israel alive. And he said, I therefore purchased the firstborn to myself. But then he exchanged the firstborn of Israel for the Levites, and said, I'll take the Levites in place of all the firstborn. Now there were actually more firstborn than there were Levites. So he then imposed a head tax on all the firstborn, and said you have to pay a certain amount to make up for the difference between the number of firstborn and the number of Levites. But all firstborn belonged to the Lord, and had to be presented to him, and the head tax paid. And then there's this matter of the offering. Again, we see that in Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So since the Lord was the firstborn of Mary's womb, he was to be holy, to be set apart to the Lord. And so he had to be redeemed. And he had to be presented to the Lord, and an offering had to be given for the new child. Leviticus 12 and verse 6 tells us about this. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. So they were bringing the offering to atone, make atonement for her, for the flow of her blood, for the giving of birth, at 40 days after his birth. But this is all according to the law of Moses. Now notice, according to Luke, they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the Lord. And that was the offering of poor people. The more wealthy were supposed to bring a lamb. So again, we see that the Lord's parents were poor, but we also see that they were Israelites. They were Jews. They were keeping God's law. So the story of Christ's birth given in the Bible is in many ways different from the modern myth story commonly told at Christmas. Well, there are elements of the story we like. There are elements that just do not fit our modern idea. And the last half of Luke 2 is just such a portion. It shows Christ's circumcision and his presentation at the temple, showing without a doubt the truth that Christ was not brought up as a Christian, but as a Jew. Yet this is important. Christ is the King of the Jews and the Savior of Israel, just as surely as he is the Savior of all. Do we believe this important part of the Christmas story? Do we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is the Jewish Savior? Well, we should, and I pray that we do.
While we all love to rehearse the traditional story of the birth of Christ, we often neglect to include the whole narrative. Not recognizing the Jewish context and nature of this wonderful story is to miss so much of what God wants us to know. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Jewish Savior. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Christmas teaching series with the presentation of the child. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you study God's Word more, you know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.